I invite you, please, to bow with me. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for once again having the opportunity to come to your word, to be instructed by your Spirit through your word, to learn more perhaps of you, to learn more of what you require of us, and to be reminded that it is by your Holy Spirit that we are enabled to be obedient to you. On this very special evening, as we celebrate your death and looking back at the time you were nailed to that tree and all of the physical pain and the spiritual distress and the emotional distress that you were going through, but then to celebrate the victory that that represents and to celebrate your table once again, this is such a joy, even though it is mixed with heartache because of what you had to go through. And yet again, we thank you, we praise you, we love you for having done that. And having done that, being resurrected from the grave and ascended to the right hand of the Father where you belong. And we anticipate with great anticipation the day when you will return, knowing that it could be very, very soon. And we thank you again for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. I've titled this message, Sharing in the Sufferings of Christ, which seemed very appropriate to me because as Christians, we are called as slaves of Christ, love slaves, and we do in fact share in his sufferings in many ways. You understand that. Tonight, we remember the death of our Lord on that Roman torture stake, which is exactly what it was. In fact, that's what Paul calls it literally in Philippians chapter 2. He was obedient even unto death, even death on a cross is how we interpret it, but that word literally means a torture stake. We remember his death in special ways tonight, and we praise and worship him for his grace and his mercy toward fallen, rebellious, sinful human beings like us, whom he has called to himself through saving faith. And we also remember the words of our Lord in John 15:20. Remember the word which I said to you, he said to his disciples, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And although he spoke those words to his disciples, they have application to all of those who are slaves of Jesus Christ, because all believers are slaves of Jesus Christ. And if the principles are true of the greater, that is, his disciples, they are certainly true of the lesser, that is, their disciples, and on down to us. So these principles that our Lord communicates, and that I will be communicating to you tonight by way of outlining 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, apply to us, to all believers. I read again this week an article that was published first on January 17th of 2017, and it was reported in Fox News World, and it's a report from Gordon Conwell's Center for the Study of Global Christianity. And in that report, it released its annual report on the persecution of Christians internationally. And they reported that just over 900,000 Christians had been martyred in the last decade. And I quote part of the report. The center reports that it has done extensive research on Christian martyrdom, both historical and contemporary, and it says, we estimate that between 2005 and 2015, there were 900,000 Christians martyred worldwide, an average of 90,000 per year, which incidentally computes to about one every 6 minutes. Now that number includes all who bear the name of Christian. It would be Catholics or anyone who is seen by the world as Christian, and I put Christian in quotes there. Jesus said, if they persecute me, they will also persecute you. And of course, those statistics relate to martyrdom, but they are only a fraction of what could be reported as persecution against Christians. Many more who were not martyred, but who suffered unnumbered other forms of persecution, from very mild to very, very strong. Now you may recall from our study of 1 Peter some time back that its theme overall is the suffering of Christ as a model for the reality of Christian living. the sufferings of Christ as a model for our lives. That's Peter's primary theme that runs throughout all of 1 Peter. And I have to believe that as we draw closer to the day of the Lord, and that is that time yet future, when the Lord unleashes his final judgmental fury on all evil, that the kingdom of darkness will continue to press its hatred toward us, toward all believers, with increasingly desperate rage. Satan can read. He knows what's in store for him. And he has to know that the time is getting short. Therefore, holy living in the face of persecution is a dominant theme, not only in Peter's writings, but of course throughout the New Testament. And we may think, well, you know, I'm not really facing fiery ordeals, fiery trials like Peter writes about, but we are facing persecution, and increasingly so, even in our country. We've seen it. We read it in the newspapers. It's increasing. So in this evening's text, Peter calls us to follow Christ's example as we literally share in his sufferings. Let me read the text for you. It is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Peter writes, and remember, these Christians were under the persecution of Nero, and it was just beginning at the time he wrote. And Peter knew that it would intensify. The Holy Spirit had revealed that to him and was revealing it in principle through him as he wrote this. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." The fiery ordeals that we experience, even though they may not be of the magnitude, they certainly are to those who were under Nero's persecution, those who were literally being burned at the stake, those who were literally being thrown to the beast in the Colosseum. Even though our fiery ordeals don't compare to those, we have fiery ordeals that come upon us because we are representatives of Christ in this world. And those fiery ordeals that we experience, because we are Christians, are the means by which we share in the sufferings of Christ. And sometimes it's mild, and sometimes it's very obviously strong and deliberate toward us. Peter gives us what then amounts to a theology or a study of fiery ordeals in this passage, so that we're more prepared for them and able to respond properly to them. This will be review for most of us, probably all of us, but it's a necessary review because we have no idea what tomorrow will bring in terms of persecution, in terms of standing strong in the face of fiery ordeals. Now, someone may think, oh, you know, Dennis, I've had a rough week. I need encouragement. I need the kinds of things that will help me get through the next week. And you're talking about persecution and fiery ordeals and all of that. Come on, give me a break here. But God knows that true encouragement comes from knowing him and knowing that the trials that he allows us to go through are used by him to shape us into the image of Christ. And therefore, we should be encouraged even during the most difficult and darkest times of our lives. He is preparing us through his sovereign purposes for our eternal good and for his eternal glory. And so we consider how God uses fiery trials in our lives as we share in our Lord's sufferings. And let me begin by looking at their necessity, the necessity of fiery trials. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeals among you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. The word translated fiery there literally means a burning, and it was used of a smelting furnace where gold and silver were purified. And it speaks as a word picture of painful trials that God is using to perfect us. Peter said that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. He says, it's better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. And that is one of Peter's watershed principles throughout his writings, especially in 1 Peter. For example, in chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 6 and 7. Peter began his epistle by saying this, "You greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Yes, the Lord says, I'm going to put you in the furnace. And yes, it's going to get hot in there. But look at what I'm producing. Pure faith. Tested faith. More precious than purified gold. That's been the experience of God's people throughout all of biblical history. We could go to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, when Paul commends them, actually he thanks the Lord, because they were imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. He says to them, "For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out." In other words, as we experience fiery trials, because we are believers, we are in a long line of precious people who have gone through the same thing and worse. So we really need to expect them. They're going to come. Verse 12 also says, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Don't view trials, don't feel real sufferings as a Christian as something that is foreign. They're going to come, and they should not surprise us. Now, tragically, there are many professing believers today who are surprised by trials because they've been sold the wrong gospel that somehow God is going to protect you from trials, somehow God is going to pull you out of trials, somehow God is going to make your life healthy, wealthy, prosperous, and carefree. And so when they have trials come their way, it's very difficult for them to cope with that because it's not in their so-called Christian worldview. However, it is very much in Christ's and Peter's worldview. Don't see these kinds of things as though they were strange, but receive them, expect them, understand them. I'll give you a key principle here. Our loving Heavenly Father will not shelter us from that which will make us more like Christ. He won't do that. In fact, He will continually expose us to situations and circumstances and experiences that will make us more like Christ. However, He will never give us more than we can bear by His grace, but He will give us more than we can bear without His grace in our own flesh. I'm sure you've been there. I've certainly been there. Trying to be victorious spiritually apart from relying on the Holy Spirit, apart from relying on the principles of God's Word. But God's promise is that He will give us all that we need in the trials as we trust Him. So they are necessary. But they have benefits. And that's the second part I want us to look at together. There are benefits to fiery ordeals. There are many benefits. Peter gives us five, and I'm just going to mention these fairly briefly in passing here. One of the benefits that he mentions is testing. Testing our faith. Verse 12 again, which comes upon you for your testing. These fiery ordeals, don't consider them as some strange thing, but they come upon you for your testing. God tests us to prove our faith. We've seen that already from 1 Peter chapter 1. The proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is testing our faith to prove our faith, to prove to us the genuineness of our faith, to prove to others the genuineness of our faith. Job, why did he go through what he went through? He didn't know why he went through it. We know why he went through it. so that we could see and so that Satan himself could see that genuine faith cannot be broken. That's one of the thread themes throughout Job. Genuine faith cannot be broken. Same is true in our lives. He tests us to provide proven faith. He also tests us to produce spiritual endurance and perseverance. James chapter 1, classic example, verses 2 through 4. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now hold it. How are we supposed to consider it joy when we encounter trials? Well, James goes on, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Every athlete knows the truth of that principle. Training may not be fun at all. Training can be painful. Training can be very, very hurtful. But oh, when the victory comes. Oh, when you walk back out of that canyon. I know these two trained for that hike. Coming back out of that canyon, sore and tired and probably hungry and thirsty, but the training paid off. And that's the point. That's the principle here. Spiritually, we must be tested. We must be proven so that we have the endurance. That's the benefit of testing. Strong testing, hard testing, painful testing. Benefit number one, testing. Secondly, benefit number two, Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness, verse 13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. You know, when we talk about Christ-likeness, if you're like me, you typically think of holiness, greater holiness, less sinfulness, more like Christ morally, spiritually, pure holiness. And that is necessary, and that is good, and that is as it should be. But that's not the whole picture. The more we become like Christ, the more this evil world reacts against us, just as it did against Christ. To be Christ-like is to be hated by this evil world. To be Christ-like is to be the target of persecution. We have to understand that. Otherwise, we may think that somehow God has failed us. I mean, we're doing what we can to live a righteous life, and all of a sudden, the circumstances are just crazy. And we may be tempted to think, well, the Lord is turned his back on us, or somehow I've sinned against the Lord, or whatever. But we have to go through the testing, just like our Lord went through suffering. Third benefit, present joy, joy now. Verse 13, keep on rejoicing. Now, the joy in suffering for Christ comes not in the suffering itself, but in the privilege of suffering for him, just as he suffered for us. Jesus also said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. That is something we need to be reminded of constantly, especially when we're under bombardment from an evil world system. When we take hits from the world, we can and should rejoice because our reward in heaven is great. We have an illustration of that. I'm going to read Acts chapter 5, verse 41. And it speaks of Peter and some of the other apostles. And it says, after being beaten by the Jewish council for preaching Jesus, they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They weren't rejoicing that they were in pain. They weren't rejoicing because it hurt. They were rejoicing because they had just taken the blows for the Lord Jesus Christ. That brought them joy. Another benefit in fiery trials, future triumphant joy. Present joy now and future triumphant joy. Verse 13 again, 1 Peter chapter 4. So that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. See, we have present joy. Keep on rejoicing so that when he comes, you can rejoice with exultation. Exultation there literally means triumphantly. You can rejoice triumphantly. All of it's behind you. And the fulfillment and all that you were waiting for and longing for and looking forward to is now here. Now our rejoicing in suffering is the byproduct of our faith in Christ and, of course, our love for him. It is rejoicing in the glory that is to come, the anticipated glory. But then, once that glory is revealed in Jesus Christ and his coming, it will be triumphant rejoicing at his revealed glory and the fulfillment of all that was anticipated, and of course, so much more. I mean, when we see him either through death or through his coming, everything we've ever experienced of a negative nature because we're Christians will be forgotten instantly. It won't matter at all, except that the Lord will reward us. And you know something? Just being in his presence is reward enough. I don't really understand inheritance and all of, I mean, I do biblically. But as far as I'm concerned, I mean, being there, being in his presence, being in heaven, I mean, that's it. And then he just kind of piles all this other stuff on us, rewards because of his grace. And then we cast our crowns back at him because we understand that it's all of him anyway. It's all for his glory. Present joy, future triumphant joy. Another benefit. Benefit number five, blessing. This is verse 14 of 1 Peter 4. If, that is since, you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. And why are you blessed? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. That's why you're blessed. When you're reviled, to revile means to be denounced or to heap insults upon. If insults are heaped upon you because you're a Christian, because you take a stand for Christ, because you represent biblical principles in the workplace or in your family or in your social sphere of influence, being heaped on you, if you're being reviled, you are being denounced or you have insults heaped upon you. The counter to that is you are blessed, you are joyful, you are happy, you are spiritually prosperous. It really speaks of a benefit. You have benefit. And he says the primary benefit here is because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. In other words, you are given relief and you are given refreshment and you are given intercession from the toil by means of the Holy Spirit ministering to you. The blessing of the Holy Spirit and the blessing of his intercession and the blessing of the refreshment that he brings to your soul. It is the Holy Spirit, as you know, who empowers and refreshes believers in the midst of trials as he produces the joy and endurance God has designed for our trials. And that's one of the reasons why prayer is so important, especially in the midst of trials. And sometimes that's the most difficult time to pray. And yet it's the most important. Well, thirdly, the nature of our trials, the nature of suffering for Christ. Verses 15 and 16, 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian. This is very simple. This is basic. This is straightforward. You are not to suffer as a sinner. You are to suffer as a Christian. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 says, what credit is there if when you sin you are harshly treated and you endure it with patience? That's what you deserve is what he's saying. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor. In other words, this finds grace with God. Remember, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. You have God's special grace if you endure suffering as a Christian. So we're not to suffer as sinners, but we are to suffer as Christians. And then fourthly, I'm listening here because Peter gives them our responses. How should we respond to fiery ordeals? We've already seen a number of principles, but let me enumerate them here as Peter gives them to us. We've already seen verse 13. How should we respond? Keep on rejoicing. Verse 16, he says, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed. So keep on rejoicing. Don't be ashamed. Ashamed here means to be dishonored. Sin will often attempt to shame, dishonor, or ridicule its opponents, Christians being its opponents. And as we've seen in our society's efforts to legalize same-sex marriage, for example, I've read it, I've heard the interviews, you've heard them also. The opponents of that measure, of that movement, are not viewed as righteous people attempting to uphold biblical morality for the glory of God and the protection of society from the inherent perversions of homosexuality, but they are viewed as unloving, hypocritical homophobes who refuse to get in step with society's progressive new morality. That is heaping dishonor on believers who seek righteousness. In other words, if you seek righteousness in that situation, your motives are fear and hate, not righteousness and loving concern. At least that's what we are accused. But when you're reviled for righteousness' sake, remember that the enemy of your soul is the devil, which comes from the Greek word, the word devil comes from the Greek word diabolos, which means slanderer. So it's no wonder that he and his children are experts at slandering Christians. It's part of their nature. So keep on rejoicing. Don't be ashamed. Thirdly, glorify God. Verse 16, but is to glorify God in his name. Don't be ashamed, but glorify God in this name. This name. What name is that? The name Christian. It says, if you are persecuted as a Christian, glorify God in this name, the name of being a Christian. And I think you would know that originally the word Christian, which means little Christ, was a term of slander meant to bring shame to Christ's followers. However, it became a term of glorious truth that we would be called little Christs. So rather than feeling ashamed of your Christian identity and biblical views and biblical values, glorify God for the privilege of living for him, even when it brings slander and other forms of persecution. Another benefit, or another response, welcome God's chastening. Welcome God's chastening, verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Here, Peter contrasts two groups. And he first of all contrasts them with regard to judgment. The first group is the household of God. If it begins with us, he says, with the church, with Christians. Group two are those who do not obey the gospel, which would be, of course, all unbelievers. And he says, it is time. In other words, this is the season. It is time for God to purify his church and to bring judgment on unbelievers. As it relates to God's children, God's judgment, he uses the word judgment here, but of course God's judgment is chastening for the sake of producing greater righteousness. We'll see that in Hebrews when we get to chapter 10. God chastens to produce the precious fruit of righteousness. This is not the judgment of eternal wrath that will come upon unbelievers. In 1 Corinthians 11, 32, Paul says, when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. The Lord will punish his children who disobey and do not repent so that we will not fall under the condemnation that will come upon all unbelievers. The point is this, what Peter is saying. If God judges, that is, if God chastens his own children to purge sin and produce greater holiness, what will be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel? In other words, if God doesn't tolerate sin in his own children, who are characterized as obedient to the gospel, what is going to happen to those who are deliberately and characteristically disobedient? And of course, we know what's going to happen to them. But Peter is encouraging believers to be obedient. Another response, trust in God's sovereignty. Trust in God's sovereignty. Verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 4. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? See, just as Peter contrasted two groups with respect to judgment, he now contrasts the same groups with respect to salvation. The first group, believers who are saved with difficulty. In other words, we're saved through persecution and through divine chastening. And it is through those means that God fulfills his sovereign plan in our lives. Then the second group is godless men and sinners who are not saved at all. And of course, upon whom the full force of divine judgment will ultimately fall if they do not repent. So the purging process is not something we should fear, but it should give us a sense of urgency about holy living, about prayer, about faithful ministry as Christ takes his church through the refiner's fire and as he takes us as individual believers through that fire. And being reminded that the wrath of God is awaiting all who ultimately reject him should also give us a greater sense of urgency for their salvation, for evangelism. Then finally, response. Entrust your soul to God. Entrust your soul to God. Trust him with your soul, not just for salvation, but for daily life. Verse 19, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God, notice it is the will of God that Christians suffer. Those who also suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Christ was our example of that when he entrusted, and Peter tells us that as well, he entrusted his soul to his Father when he was being persecuted. That's the pattern. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, and we are called to do the same. Tonight, as we celebrate our Lord's table, it is with a reminder of his suffering and also with a reminder that we are to share in his suffering. As the world attacks us, as the evil one tries to destroy us or tries to hinder Christ's ministry through us, and rejoicing that we are saved and kept by the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please bow with me. Lord Jesus, as we celebrate your table once again, it is perhaps with a fresh encouragement and exhortation toward being those who are willing to suffer for you, being those who are privileged to share in your sufferings, just as Peter and those early apostles shared. And they shared in more profound ways, more hurtful ways physically. And yet the suffering, the ridicule that you call us to, impacts our lives as well. And we need to keep these principles in focus at such times. Help us to do that. Receive our worship now, Lord Jesus, as we bring our hearts and our lives once again to you. In your name we pray. Amen.